We're starting a new book, a double start of a new book today. So Leviticus this morning, 2 Peter this evening. 2 Peter is at the back end of the New Testament. And so if you turn to the back, it's on page 1223 of this one, which I think is the same. And we've just got two verses to read right at the very beginning. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. And we're just going to read the first two verses. Second Peter chapter 1 says these words. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace to be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the completeness of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we learned this morning that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We pray now, Lord God, that as we look at this new book together, we pray that you will give us all of those things, that we will look, Lord God, to have an understanding of your word, and that we will look to apply that word to our lives so that we can live our lives bringing glory to your name and showing people that they too can receive righteousness by having faith and trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Forgive the doof, but it's just to keep us awake. So we'll keep going with it. Do you have a jumper drawer at home or a t-shirt drawer at home? I have a t-shirt drawer, and the t-shirts go in there and they're stacked in the drawer. And you might well have a teacher drawer or a jumper drawer somewhere at home. And maybe you have one of those special drawers where the t-shirt goes on the floor and then somehow miraculously it ends up getting washed and put back in the drawer. Wonderful things, I'd highly recommend them. If you have a t-shirt drawer like me, what happens is the t-shirts on the top end up being your favourite ones, don't they? And they're the ones that you put on, you wear it, you maybe get another one out or another one out, but the ones at the bottom, they might be absolutely cracking. But you never quite get to them because you're forever putting the t-shirt on that gets washed and that's the one you like and you wear it. Well, 2 Peter is like one of those t-shirts or like one of those jumpers that is absolutely fantastic, but it's at the bottom of the drawer. See, often we will, won't we, we'll look at the Gospels and we'll turn to Romans, we'll cross-reference even scripture from 1 John and from some of Paul's epistles. But how regularly do we dive into 2 Peter and look at the delights and the wonders and the joys of 2 Peter? And yet, it's a book that addresses the critical issues that span generations. Critical issues such as false teaching, spiritual growth, and the certainty of Christ's return. It offers a profound insight into our Christian life and our Christian faith. The passing over of 2 Peter is actually not something new, and it's had a turbulent past regards its inclusion in scripture. And at the time of the Reformation, 2 Peter was met with a similar uncertainty. I read somewhere that Luther viewed it as a lesser epistle. Erasmus, I can't remember which one it was, he rejected it completely. And Calvin, he handled it with a certain reserve. Now, these were godly men, and yet they've looked at 2 Peter in a rather suspect way. And why is that? And I think it's important that actually we address that before we get into it. The main issue seems to be in the style of writing.
In that they're looking at 2 Peter and they're looking at 1 Peter and they're going, these have been written by different people. And if it's been written by different people, then 2 Peter, should it be included? And yet, when we look at that, and if we were to challenge that, we would say, if anybody then was to use Peter's name to write a letter, it would be a complete no-no. It would be intentional, would be deception, wouldn't it? Someone has wrote in Peter's name a letter, and it would be something that actually the early church would have completely rejected. Peter would have completely rejected it. And in fact, there's things written in here that are personal to Peter. It's not just a general letter. We'll see when we get to it that in chapter 1, 16 to 18, Peter explicitly says that he witnessed the transfiguration. So this is not just someone writing in Peter's name. This is someone who's saying he is Peter. And so that would have been a complete no-no. And something what would have been really rejected by the early church. Also, early Christians consistently condemned the practice of writing in somebody else's name. Paul, writing in 2 Thessalonians, says this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, he says this. Not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching alleged from us, whether by a prophecy or by word, or by mouth or by letter. See, it was important that what was written by the people who were said they were writing it. And so, for me, and actually not from me, from other people, and I read it and I thought, actually, that makes perfect sense to me. This book was written towards the end of Peter's life. Most likely, he was in prison at the time. Most likely, he was suffering in prison and it was a struggle for him. So actually, the likelihood of him employing a secretary to assist in him composing it was most likely. And actually, it was common practice in the ancient world, that someone would either dictate it or would give the notes or give an idea of what someone wants to write. And actually, we say it's common practice in the ancient world. I'm not sure David Beckham or Michael Owen wrote their books. I'm sure they had someone who wrote them for them. But the important thing is, it does not diminish the authenticity, I knew I shouldn't put that word in, not to diminish how important and that it's right and it's proper, that the authorship, provided it is overseen and approved, that's better English, to overseen and approved in its final content. Well, a secretary could well have dictated what Peter was saying. But Peter then understood it and read it and said, yes, that is the letter that I want you to send to the people he wanted it send it to. There's a second issue as well. Scholars also raise questions with this book regards its close parallels with Jude. If you were to read chapter 2 of 2 Peter and then read Jude, you go, they're the same. Someone's copied off the other one. And actually, I haven't got an issue with that. What's happened is, Peter's either maybe read Jude and thought, actually, what Jude has written is fantastic. I want to take some of that, and I want to go and tell the people I want to tell about that. Or it could well be the other way, that Jude has read what Peter has written and thought, you know, that is exactly the message I want to say to the people I want to send my letter to. They're not word for word, but they cover very similar issues. But actually, some of the issues covered in 2 Peter 2 and Jude were really important issues of the day. And wouldn't have just been important for the people Peter was sending his letter to. They were important right across the region of dealing with false teaching within the church at that time. You can do a lot of reading, and I started to do a bit of reading, regards why do we have the 27 books in the New Testament. And there's lots of books out there that you can read, and it is something you can see how the events and the practices at the time, the influence that they had on the decisions that were made to why books were included or not.
But I want to bring it down to just this last sentence. For me, ultimately, we have the 27 books in the New Testament because the early Christians and the early church recognized that these books are the ones that God inspired. And are the ones that the people were already following and already using. And these are the books that God chose to speak to his people in the first and second centuries. And he is choosing still to point us to his word and teach us from his word in the 21st century today. So, who is it from? We've already said the big clue is right at the very beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, this is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. For me, there's no controversy. We've covered it, but no controversy. For me, this letter is written by Peter. Peter uses his two first names. He had two first names, didn't he? He had a Hebrew name, which was Simon, and he had a Greek name, Cephas, or Peter, meaning rock, which was given to him by Jesus. In John 1:42, we read these words. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Some commentators suggest that maybe Peter used both his Hebrew name and his Greek name so that when this message went out to both Greeks and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, then no one would get upset. No one would say, "Oh, Peter's just talking to the Gentiles," or people would say, "Actually, he's talking to the Jews again and he's ignoring the Gentiles." I actually don't think that was Peter's style. He was quite willing to accept people for the gospel. I think most likely he's just put his two names in there so that people go, this is Simon Peter, not just Peter and not just a Simon, because there will have been lots of Simons and lots of Peters, but there seems to be very much only one Simon Peter. Let me ask you a question on the back of that. Who are you? And I guess it's a question for me as well. Who am I? Who am I? Not so much our name, but more, what is your identity in life? We saw some of this, actually. I read some of this in Hardwick Happenings this week. But what is your identity in life? How would people describe you? Describing someone with another word is actually fairly frequent, and it's been frequent in history, hasn't it? We've had some real positive names of people. I Googled some. We've had Alexander the Great, William the Conqueror, Richard the Lionheart, all positive, all give a sense of strength, of greatness, of victory. We've had some not so positive names. We've had Ivan the Terrible, and there was a Holy Roman Emperor who was known as Charles the Fat. Not a wonderful name to describe him. Peter uses two words to describe his relationship with Jesus. Firstly, Peter calls himself a servant. He calls himself a servant. It comes from the Greek word doulos, which can be translated in many different ways, either a servant or a slave or one belonging to another. And actually, I quite like what other translations have written. They've used the word bondservant, which just gives it more of a closer meaning to the word than just a servant. See, this is Peter declaring that he doesn't just work for someone. He doesn't just work for Jesus in a sense of a servant like Downton Abbey, say, for instance, where that's his job. It's a sense of he belongs, that sense of belonging to someone, that sense of serving them, fully devoted, completely obligated to serve, and joyfully, willingly committed to his master, Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is saying. He's a bondservant. He's fully devoted, completely obligated to serve, and joyfully, willingly committed to his master, Jesus Christ. This makes me think of what words we would use for ourselves. Stephen Mitchinson, the runner, the quantities of air, the lads at work call me a former captain of industry. Hopefully it's not Steve the fatty. But more accurately, what word, if we want a more accurate description of who we are, we wouldn't use that ourselves, would we? Because actually we're a little bit biased. We'd probably ask someone else. And we'd ask that person, how would you describe me? How would you describe other people here? I guess few of us would describe ourselves as a servant, never mind a bondservant or a slave. And why would we? Why would we describe ourselves like that? It's almost putting ourselves down. We have a higher opinion of ourselves than that, surely. But what was that definition? That definition was fully devoted, completely obligated to serve, and joyfully, willingly to commit. And that should be exactly as we are to Jesus. As Christians, we are servants of Jesus, just like Peter was. John's gospel is full of references that calls us servants to Jesus, that we have been given to Jesus. Chapter 6, 10 and 17 all point to the belief that the Father gives people to Jesus. As Christians, we have been given to him. We are his people. We are his servants, his disciples, and ultimately belong to him. So it's not a sense of that as Christians we don't belong to Jesus, we do. I guess the challenge for is, as Christians then, how good a servant are we? How do we measure up to that definition of being devoted, of service, of commitment? Are we fully devoted? Are we making Jesus first? Are we faithful to him above everything else? Are we completely obligated to serve? Or are we just a little bit half-hearted? And are we joyfully willingly to commit? Not reluctantly turning up to ministry because we think we have to, because no one else would do it. Are we ready to be fully devoted, completely obligated to serve, and joyfully willingly to commit to Jesus? Secondly, Peter calls himself an apostle. And again, there's multiple meanings regards the word apostle. Simply, an apostle means a messenger, commissioned to a task that they have been given. So you could argue that there's lots of apostles in the New Testament, including Barnabas, Timothy, Titus. They were all commissioned to go and be a messenger, to go and spread the word. But here in verse 1, Peter stands out. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He belongs to a unique group of men, handpicked by Jesus to carry his authority and provide leadership and teaching to this first generation of believers. And it is through them that the church was established. See, Peter, for me, I think, uses this term to give this letter a sense of authority. He's highlighting his authority given to him by Jesus. It's not something he's taken upon himself and said, you know what, I think I'll be an apostle. This has been given to him by Jesus. And he's using that to give some authority to this letter so that when people read this letter, they read this as words coming from our Lord to bring people back and to the gospel, to bring people back and give them an understanding of how to tackle the issues that Peter lays before them. So if that's who it's from, next we have who's it to. In 2 Peter 3, Peter tells his readers that this is his second letter to them. Therefore, I guess, we've got to summarise that he's writing to the same people that he wrote of first time round. And if you flick back to 1 Peter 1 verse 1, this says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were all in Turkey, apparently. So all these people in Asia Minor, these were the churches, these who he sent his first letter to. This is, I guess, who he's second his second letter to. But the fact that he doesn't list them there, I think, provides something here that just means, yes, Scripture is uniquely timeless, but this just reveals to me that actually this is written for us. Yes, lots of the letters were written to individual churches and issues that they had, but they're included in God's word for us today because they're also for us. And the same issues that the church had then are the same issues we have now. Maybe under a different title, maybe involving slightly different things. But the key issues and the key challenges that they faced are the same for us today. The sentence that we have before us in 2 Peter here, it says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. This is who he's writing to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. This sentence is salvation in a nutshell. It describes the journey that all Christians have to make. All Christians that have to make to become a true disciple of Jesus. That's us today, but it's the saints in the past. I was trying to think of that hymn when saints in the past have lined the way. They've all gone through this same thing. They've all gone through this message of salvation. You see, firstly, our salvation is through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is a gift given to us because of what Jesus did. See, it was Jesus who left heaven and came to earth. It was Jesus who lived among us, who taught us, who healed us, who raised people from the dead. It was Jesus who said nothing when he was falsely accused, who did nothing when he was beaten, who willingly hung on the cross. It was Jesus who was separated from God the Father when he bore our sins. It was Jesus who died and was buried in the borrowed tomb. It was Jesus who conquered death and rose again. Salvation is something that we have received. It is a gift of grace from our God and through our Saviour, Jesus. To that we as Christians just say, hallelujah. Wonderfully, isn't it? Because our salvation rests entirely on Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus, then it is offered freely to all. We don't have to come with prerequisites to who might receive salvation. It is all of Jesus and nothing of us. It was all of Jesus to the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century, and it was all of Jesus to us in the 21st century alike. His grace refuses to draw barriers. It refuses to put up lines. It does not discriminate. It does not restrict. It is open to all who receive his mercy and his love. I guess, are you grappling this evening with the concept of salvation? Of just trying to work out, how is it that you can become a Christian? Maybe you've come to an understanding that you do need Jesus in your life. You know that. You've read God's word, you've seen what Jesus has done, and you understand that actually it is Jesus who you need. You believe in Jesus, and you understand that it is Jesus. Maybe actually you also trust that Jesus, the things that he said he would do, he did, and the things he said he would be, he is, and when he went to the cross to die for people's sins, you trust that was right, and you trust that was exactly what Jesus did. But you think, but what do I have to do? There must be something that I have to give. Do I have to give money? Do I have to give time? Do I have to look at my past and go, is that okay? Is it not too dodgy and therefore I'll be able to get in? Do we have to be good first? And then when I'm good first, then I'll be accepted. What must I do? Well, salvation is not anything that we can earn or that we can buy. It says in verse 1, it's something that we receive. It is a gift. It is all from Jesus. What do we need? In verse 1 there it says, we received a faith. We simply need a faith. Not a faith that can start a car, or we said with the kids, don't we? A faith that sits on chairs and that the chair will bear our weight. We need a saving, precious faith. Saving faith is far more than just agreeing that God exists or acknowledging that the certain truths that are true and you believe those truths. It's more than that. Saving faith is a personal dependence on Christ himself. It's a trust that leans the whole substance of your life, your hope, your future, on his righteousness, his promises, and his power. It unites us to him so that his life becomes our life, his strength our strength, and his victory our victory. But let's be clear, saving faith and having that faith, it doesn't leave us unchanged. It produces a transformed life. It marks a life marked with growth. We'll look at this later on, and Daz might look at this next week. It says, doesn't it, in verse 5 and 6, that growth to be goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, affection, and love. I read this in one of the commentators. It said this: saving faith doesn't merely inform the mind, it reshapes the heart. It doesn't simply agree with doctrine, it clings to a person. It doesn't stay still, it bears fruit. Saving faith is rooted in Jesus, the living Christ. Therefore, it's active, it's responsive, and it grows, not quietly so that it's just hidden. It grows outwardly so that everyone can see it. Is that what you have? Have you got that saving faith? Then praise the Lord that that's been given to you, and you've received that from Jesus. But maybe, if you're honest with yourself, you have some of that, what we've talked about, but you don't have all of it. You have the belief and you have the acknowledgement. You acknowledge them things as Jesus, as God and Saviour. You would even stretch to say that you have some sort of trust in him. But do you have that transformed heart? Do you have that changed life? James in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says this: in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accomplished by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Do you have faith? Do you have trust? Do you have belief? Then as a Christian, we also need to have changed lives. Finally then, what does 2 Peter say? Bit of an overview just as we look at this, and finally, and then we'll delve into it each week over the next few weeks. Peter tells his readers to stand firm. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The risk of stumbling for the readers of 2 Peter is the same for us today. In the book 2 Peter for You, he says this: our generation is especially to moral temptation, which come to us via the television and social media. Temptations that are accessible, anonymous, and affordable 24 hours a day. We are also constantly bombarded with the ideas totally contrary to the Word of God from every part of our culture. we are to stand firm, and we'll see that throughout this book. Now, I do like castles. I don't know if you like castles, but I like a castle. And I like to be able to stand on the ramparts of the castle, the bigger the better. So stand on the ramparts of the castle and just look out. And you can just imagine, can't you? You can imagine being there, I don't know, 800 years earlier, something like that, in the 12th century, stood there, and you're just looking out, and you're seeing the enemy out there looking towards you, and you just had a sense of, you know, I'm in the castle, and I'm safe. They're not going to get me with a bazooka or anything, because they don't exist for however many years. The best they can do is fire a few rocks at me, but I'm in this massive castle, and I'm safe. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we can look at that. We can stand, actually, and we can look outwards, and we can see the enemy around about us. But you know what? We're okay. And we can stand, and we can tackle them. We know where they'll come from, and we can be okay with that. What 2 Peter tackles is that the attacks, really, the danger comes actually from within, not from without. John Stott wrote, "The church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, or persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel." In verse 10, Peter writes primarily to confront the teachings of false teachers within the early church. He urges believers to deepen their faith and grow in the knowledge of God so that they can discern truth from error. This letter reinforces the reliability of the Apostle Peter's eyewitness, and he calls on the church to remain anchored in the gospel with regards to how they can stand firm, who they should stand firm against, and why they should stand firm. Finally then, there are 4 key themes in 2 Peter that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Firstly, true knowledge of God. Knowledge is a central theme that goes throughout the letter. Peter wants the believers to know God in a real and truthful way through Scripture and the teaching that has been passed down both from the apostles and then to the early church and then from generation to generation. In verse 2, we read these, don't we? "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Why is knowledge of God and Jesus key? Well, it's because through it, we can receive the blessings of God. Here, we have 2, don't we? Grace and peace. But as we read God's word, as we have an understanding of it, not only in 2 Peter, but right throughout the word, we'll get more and more of an understanding of what God has done for us and what he keeps doing for us. And through that knowledge, we'll come to the understanding that actually we have everything that we need to live this life as a godly life, living week by week for him and pointing people to Jesus. The other 3 themes really are the 3 chapters that we'll come through. Chapter 1 is all about spiritual growth. Peter encourages the believers to grow in their faith by developing qualities, as we've already seen, like goodness, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, kindness, and love. We'll see that as we go through chapter 1 together. Chapter 2 is a warning against false teachers. This is a big part of the letter. And Peter describes their selfish motives, their harmful influence, and the judgment that God will bring upon them in chapter 2. Peter wants to help the Christians to stay strong and to recognize the false teaching that is before them. One commentator, Michael Green, said this: 2 Peter is one of the clearest, most graphic, and strongest warnings of false teachers in the whole Bible, comparable only to the book of Jude, which we touched on earlier. And then finally we'll get to chapter 3, the certainty of Christ's return. Peter reminds the believers that Jesus will return and that God will judge the world. we have lots to look forward to as we go through this book together. Peter, in this letter, seeks to remind believers alike that this is in God's timing. God's timing is perfect. And so he calls them to be steadfast. He calls them to have holy conduct in the face of false teaching. And he says to them, have hopeful anticipation as they await the new heavens and the new earth. It's a book that was maybe at the bottom of our t-shirt drawer, our jumper drawer. But through God's providence and through later on Matt's heart, he's brought it to the top. So it's at the top of our drawer now. And we're going to work through it together. We're going to work through it together as God is going to reveal to us more of his word so that we can use that word to see the blessings that he's given us, to see how we can live our lives to combat the false teaching around us, and how we can use that to give us the assurance that we have the victory through Jesus and Christ will return to be with him for eternity. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that only because of Jesus can we receive a faith that saves us and makes us righteous before you. Help us to identify to all those around us that we are a servant of Jesus, fully devoted, completely obligated to serve, and joyfully, willingly to commit to him. As we work through this book together, Lord, may our daily prayer be that 2 Peter will show us that true faith rests on Christ, growth in character, remembers grace, trusts God's promises, and ends in glory. All to your glory and to the advancement of your kingdom. We pray these things. Amen.